We're going to just jump right into the scripture. We are picking up in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, continuing with the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you who don't know, my name's Chris. I'm the transitional pastor here for the next bit. That's all I can say. So if we can have that first passage up, we're going to read it in two versions, in the NIV and then followed by the First Nations version. So you have heard that it was said to people long ago, "You shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary might hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." In the First Nations version, "You have heard that our ancestors were told long ago, 'Do not take another person's life, and whoever does will have to answer to the tribal council.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry towards a fellow human being will have to give an answer to the tribal council. If they speak with disrespect to someone saying, 'You hollow head,' they will also face the tribal council. If they curse someone by saying, 'You damn fool,' they may end up in the valley of smoldering fire. So if you are offering a gift at Creator's ceremonial lodge and there remember that the tribal member has something against you, leave your gift and go make things right. Then you can come back and finish the ceremony. If someone has a complaint against you and takes you before the village council, work out an agreement before you get there. You know how to decide things for yourselves. The council might decide against you and turn you over to the ones who have the power to put you in prison. The truth is, there is no way out of there until honor has been restored." Let's pray. Jesus, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you for these particular words right here this morning that you spoke so long ago, and how today they're still relevant to us, Lord. And Jesus, this morning, maybe we're coming from all different places. Maybe we're doing great. Maybe we're struggling. All of the things that we face in life. But you do not change, Lord. You are good. You are steadfast. Your love for us is steadfast. And we give glory to you this morning. And Lord, we ask you to continue to speak to us and minister to us through your word. Lord, you have words to speak to us. Encourage us, challenge us, Lord. But draw us, Jesus, draw us to yourself, Lord, that we may come close to you. And we know, Lord, that even when you have difficult words, it's not to make us feel bad or anything like that, but you want us to draw close to you. And so, Jesus, even this morning, may we draw close to you, whether it's during this message or during communion, during some more worship. Lord, glorify your name this morning. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in our midst, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to do just a little recap. It's going to be harder and harder to do a recap as we go farther into the Sermon on the Mount, because the recap will be like 3/4 of the sermon, so we're going to try to keep them brief. So we shared a few weeks ago in two messages about the Beatitudes, where Jesus was trying to help us to remember that we're dependent upon him. And in a sense that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we want to remember that context of the Beatitudes and our dependence upon him. And perhaps maybe if you want to keep one in mind is the first one. It says we're poor in spirit, so that we know that on a level our own spiritual poverty keeps us dependent upon God. And then leading into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, even when he has difficult words, that we try to remember that he is there to help us and that he is with us and he doesn't leave us on our own. And then the next section was Salt and Light that was preached a couple weeks ago. And certainly it is about preaching the gospel. And I wanted to touch a little bit on that in addition to that, because I was really wondering why does Jesus, you know, throw this in right at this place in the message and not maybe like at the end of the message, like, you know, do all these things and hey, remember to preach the gospel. And just a couple thoughts on that, that salt and light is also living out kingdom principles in the world. In a sense, we live out the gospel, even if we're not proclaiming it with words. And so I want to touch on that a little bit later in the sermon to see how that may look like being salt and light in light of the other messages that Jesus is speaking in this passage and in future passages as well. And then last week, we talked about the law and the prophets, as Chris spoke to us, and that Jesus is not here to get rid of the law, but he's upholding the law. And that kind of leads us directly into this passage. And as a reminder, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we've been reading the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read that again, because Jesus, as he comes to the end, he reminds us of something, and this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet they did not fall because they had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell with a great crash." And so as we hear today, maybe there'll be like one line for you, maybe more. See if God is speaking something to you today to put into practice and remember to put that into practice. And if it's hard, that's part of why we're together as a body, right? That we work together. So if we jump right into that, the first line in this passage, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, for the rest of this chapter, that line, Jesus repeats 6 times. And in this passage, it's the first time he speaks that. So the question is, what's going on here? This is important, and it's actually quite dramatic what Jesus is doing here. So he says, "You have heard what is said." So this phrase would be a typical phrase to introduce a rabbinic talk focusing on a point of law. So the rabbis would start their discussion, says, "You have heard it was said," and then the rabbi would read a passage or talk about the passage and give the interpretation of what he thinks that passage means. So this would be familiar to the people listening in the crowd. And so that's where Jesus starts. He's going to be referring to something in the Old Testament. But this is where it's different with Jesus, because he doesn't just start giving an interpretations, because he says, "You have heard what has been said, but I say to you." This is really important, "but I tell you." And some of the commentators, they like using big words that we don't always understand. And so they use these 6 phrases, "but I say to you," it's like an antithesis, right? An antithesis meaning the opposite. So it's maybe not quite the opposite, but it is definitely augmenting or changing something about what the law says. And that is, it's going deeper into the original law, Old Testament law, getting more to the heart. Not just some actions, but underlying motives and posture of the heart. So he's deepening the application. He's looking at the inward motive. And he's not abolishing the law, right? That's why he said that in the previous passage. He's not abolishing it, but he's looking at the heart of it and seeing what God is saying to us and is actually indeed increasing the standard from what we have seen in the Old Testament. So that is all true, but it's actually more than that. If we understand what he's doing, and here, listen to Bruner, one of the commentaries. This is what he said, and I agree with him. This is right. Jesus is, in effect, relocating all religious and ethical authority. And here is the real contrast in all the antithesis. From the Torah to himself. From now on, Jesus is Lord even over the scripture. Jesus does not displace scripture. We learned that from the preceding command. But now Jesus does assume messianic place over scripture as scripture's authorized interpreter. I'm going to read that last one again. Jesus does assume messianic place over scripture as scripture's authorized interpreter. So when he is saying that, you know, there's going to be, you know, we know he's talking, you know, he had the disciples sit down, but we know there's many people there, including would be some Pharisees. This would not have been lost on the religious teachers, what he's saying. And certainly would have ruffled their feathers. So Moses was like the law guy, right? Moses was the, this was God, this was important. Moses was really important in the Old Testament and the law. And Jesus is not actually coming alongside Moses. That's not what he's doing. He is setting himself above the law of Moses and above Moses as being the teacher of the law. And I'm thinking like, if you see, I don't know, who watches The Chosen? I know Paul does. Yeah. You know, there's some scenes in there where he really ruffles the feathers of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And I could just see in this scene, this is like, they're going to be stirred up. Like, what is he talking about? Who can say these things? The question is for us, perhaps, is why does Jesus now do this? Why is he changing or augmenting it? How can he ask for that? And I want to propose a few reasons. And Chris touched on it last week, so a couple of verses from last week, which is really important to help us. So one was quoted, he quoted from Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, which says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So if we think about the transformation that's happening from Old Testament to New Testament, and think of a couple things, obviously some really important things, the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that the power of the resurrection resides in us, and the day of Pentecost, the Spirit being given to all people, there's an opportunity here for actually us to walk differently than they did in the Old Testament, and Jesus is going to empower us to do that. Ephesians 1, 19 to 21 says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in place of honor at God's right hand in heavenly realms. So we have the opportunity and the access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And again, in Romans 8, 4, I believe this one was also quoted last week, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a call in us to live according to the Spirit. And so we are equipped. Jesus' words are here, they're strong, they're heavier, but we are equipped to live this way by our relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why I would propose that he's doing that and he enables us to do that. We don't do it perfectly, of course. And so as he goes into this, there's in this next part of the chapter, I've kind of adapted from McKnight, one of the other commentaries. There's a little bit of a structure. So if we follow kind of the structure of what Jesus is doing. So we've already touched on this. So Jesus, one, he quotes from the Bible, from the Old Testament. Then Jesus is going to interpret or reinterpret or extend what is being said from the Old Testament verse. And then God is going to, Jesus is sharing God's heart or mind is being revealed. And in that, Jesus tells us how to live. So kind of those four things. We're going to quote from the Old Testament. Jesus is going to reinterpret it and call us to live in a different way. In this passage, there's, you know, loosely you could break it down into two parts. Both are based and rooted deeply in relationship with one another. And so in the first part, the emphasis is on relationships within the body of Christ with one another. And the second part is more related to relationships outside of the body of Christ or in the community. All right, so let's look a little bit at the first few verses. You've heard it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire, of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come offer your gift. So where is he quoting from? Anybody guess? So quiet. Yeah, so you guys can interact a little bit today. Where is he quoting from? Okay, Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20:13 repeated in Deuteronomy 5:17. You shall not murder, right? That's the first one. You shall not murder. And then probably he's touching on this as well. We're not given clearly the references he's talking to, but there's a passage in Deuteronomy 19:4-7, which he could be also touching on. So I'll start reading it. It says, this is the rule. There were certain cities that were called cities of refuge that if you did something unintentionally, you could go and be safe there. So this is the rule concerning anyone who kills a person and flees there being the city of refuge, for safety, anyone who kills a neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood. Okay, trivia. Anybody know this story? I know this is like, you know, where's Carl? Is Carl in here? Carl, do you know this story? No? Carl knows a lot of stuff, no? Okay. This is a very interesting story. Okay. You go into the forest to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit a neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him, even though he is not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbor without malice aforethought. This is why I command to you, set aside for yourselves three cities. I'm trying to picture that. Like, why is that the example? Here's a great example, because this happens every once in a while, that you're chopping wood tree down and you're with your neighbor and the axe head flies off, hits them in the head, and they're dead, right? So it feels so random. Shouldn't laugh, right? Because the person is dead. But look at what's behind that in that story, right? He didn't do it intentionally, right? Fair. It was an accident. However, human nature is to avenge in the natural sense. And so they created a place for him to go be safe because some family member would want to avenge the blood and go kill him, right? And it doesn't actually say necessarily that a lot of times in the Old Testament it tells stories, it tells things, but it doesn't actually necessarily say what's right or wrong. Now, it says he's not deserving of death, but this may still happen. And so maybe these two verses are context of verses of what Jesus is talking about, you know, murder and even accidental death. And so he's taking us to a different place. Now, in this passage, he says, you know, do not murder, but if you're angry, and there's some challenges here, because Jesus starts talking about hellfire. If you're angry, there's hellfire. What McKnight says about this, he says, what grabs us is the shocking disproportion between what we perceive to be the sin, anger, and its consequences, eternal punishment. Gehenna was the valley south of Jerusalem, and because it had been a place of divine judgment, it became a trope in Jewish world for a place of divine doom. So what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying we can never be angry? No. Right? Like, I mean, Jesus got angry. Yes, of course, it was righteous anger. It was still angry. It just says angry. You just can't be angry. And then there's other places in the New Testament where it talks about people getting angry with each other. And if we're honest, probably most of us in the room here have been pretty angry with someone else. And so I'm going to agree with Bruner here on this. There's something much deeper going on here. And in the essence, it's more about a carrying around of anger. Listen to what Bruner says. It says, don't stay angry with, don't nurse hatred against any brother or sister. This attitude of carried anger presumes a decision to carry it around, and such a decision constitutes a deed, a decision to live this way. So really, in a sense, it seems to me that this is going beyond anger to a level of contempt for a person. A kind of, if you want, a character assassination A Murder of the Heart. I was actually working on this, and I had something written down that was like really poignant, and I was like, and as I was looking at it, and my heart sank, and I said, I can't even read that. But there are things that we have experienced, possibly have experienced, that this kind of anger and hatred that is destructive. Along with that, it could be constitute, a strong insult to somebody's moral competence or intelligence, damaging the person. Another way to look at it would be nursing a grudge. And when we do these kinds of things, I think inevitably we are putting ourselves over and above the other person, acting in a superior and in fact judging them as inferior compared to ourselves if we're holding this kind of anger. Because somehow we're justifying that, right? And I think that's pretty significant. And so Jesus says we're putting ourselves in danger. And so here is the exciting part. Where's Holly? She's going to be so excited because I'm going to draw something. This is my tryout for Advent. We'll see if I pass. It's a really brief drawing, but I thought it helps us. So I'm going to draw our heart here, okay? This is our heart. Beautiful, right? Isn't that good? Yeah. Oh, it's very uneven. I guess our heart is uneven, though. So for some of you who are taking Freedom Session or maybe in the context of message, we've heard the word like salvation, which in Greek is sozo. Sometimes we think of that as like conversion, but salvation is more like a process of being healed, delivered, set free, made whole. So let's keep that in mind, that our hearts are renewed, but there's still things sometimes that are in our heart. And so maybe in our heart, there's a little corner here. Let's put a little bit of, that's maybe not quite redeemed or submitted to Christ. There's a little bit of hardness there. When I think of, I pray this sometimes when I pray with people or for myself, it's like, Lord, if there's a place in my heart that's still hard, God, help soften it, right? Help soften it. So I think that's a good prayer. So let's say in that little corner, whatever the root of it is less significant, but maybe some anger or hatred gets lodged here, okay? We got some anger or anger. And it's kind of hanging around here and it's festering. And it's kind of undealt with. And so I think what can happen is as it stays here and festers, it starts to grow. And it kind of comes into the rest of our hearts, rest of the part of our heart. And it becomes more consuming. And so when I think of that is, if that happens, how can that anger and hatred occupy the same space in our heart as Jesus, the love of Christ, or the Holy Spirit? How can the two coexist that are so opposite? And I wonder if that's sort of where Jesus is going, in the sense of that we are putting ourselves in danger, right? With that anger encroaching, it can be other things, but in this case, it's anger encroaching that, and we put ourselves in danger. And maybe that's why Jesus is having these heavy words. And I don't know, like some of you like aren't really angry people, which is amazing. And then some of us, it's harder for us. It's harder for us. We struggle with anger more. And that's a reality of where we're at, and that's part of the idea of, why I would say sozo, we're in a process of growing. But if that anger is undealt with, it will seriously affect your soul. It will affect your relationship with God and with others. And so what do we do with that? I think the first thing is to recognize what's happening in your heart. When we're in a Freedom Session, I believe it was one of the lessons. So Freedom Session is a 20-week program that some of us are going through that is kind of inner healing discipleship. And I believe it was in there, one of the questions was, do you wake up angry? I was like, well, that's a good question. Do you wake up angry? One of the other questions is, do you wake up anxious or stressed, right? But one of, do you wake up angry? Is anger always on the edge all the time in your heart, in your soul? Not to judge, right? But that's good information if you can recognize that that is there in my heart. And maybe it is here and it's little, but it hasn't encroached yet. but it's something you want to pay attention to. You know, it actually, for those of you who have been, say, angry for a chunk of time, like not just, oh, I'm not angry anymore, it actually takes a lot of emotional energy to be angry and to stay angry. It's draining. And so when we start to recognize that, of course, we start bringing it to God in prayer. And I encourage, if this is something you struggle with, that we share that with people that we trust, whether it's in a life group or a freedom session or another context. We're going to revisit some of that, because it's like some of these things are all tied together. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about judging and forgiving in the Lord's Prayer. You know, in the show The Chosen, which I because my back's been injured, so I'm kind of like, what do I do with my time? So okay, I'm going to watch The Chosen again. And there's one scene that felt really kind of like this. There's one scene where Jesus is kind of off to the side, and there's just a line of people. He's set himself up, and he's just healing people. And the line is going and going and going. And the disciples are sitting around a campfire, and Jesus is doing his thing. And they start arguing with each other. And they really start picking on Matthew, who's a tax collector. And I was thinking, well, it's pretty realistic. It talks about it in the Bible that the disciples didn't always get along. Be realistic, right? To pick on Matthew, who betrayed the people. And they're just so angry with each other. And it's like this, you feel this tension. And then you see off, Jesus walks by. And he's exhausted because he's just been working all day healing people. And they all he says, I'm so tired. And he's just going to go. He says, I'm going to go to bed. And they just all stop. And they realize, why are we angry? What's the kingdom about? And it was just a contrast to seeing the kingdom coming, that Jesus wanted to bring the kingdom and bring healing. And here they have this inner fighting. And the contrast of that was very powerful and felt like, yeah, let's lay those things down, because what's important? Not that it's not, if you're struggling with that, it is important. But at the end of the day, we want to walk through those things to be able to continue to walk in the things of the kingdom. Again, if we're honest, probably most of us have either been on the receiving end of anger, like not just a bit of anger, like significant anger, and have been on the giving end. And if I'm going to be honest, I've been on both. There's been times where that anger was out of line, and I've been on the receiving end. And that kind of anger, it will leave a mark on us if it's undealt with. And I want to encourage you that if you're sitting here today, and maybe even as you listen, you've been on that receiving end of anger and it hasn't been healed yet. It's damaged your soul. I want to encourage you to receive prayer, to bring that before the Lord, because I know that God wants to heal that. And if you've been on the giving end, same thing, because neither of them actually really feel good. It doesn't actually feel good, right? Like there's been times where I've been like really angry, and then it's like, I don't feel great after. Actually, I feel horrible. And you know, then I got to go make amends and all, which is fine. I'll go make amends, but I don't want to be on that giving end either. Both of those affect our soul and hurt our soul and damage our soul. And so we want to bring those before the Lord to receive the healing and restoration, the salvation that God has for us in that. I'm just going to pray real quick on that. Lord, for anyone in the room this morning who still needs to receive healing, being on that receiving end of anger, whether it's from a friend, a family member, somebody in church, at work, wherever it may be, Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come. Bring your healing, that balm of Gilead that you rub on our hearts, and you bring your healing, and you're tender and kind. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Help us not to keep those things away from you, but to come to you with them, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that is even now feeling guilt and shame or whatever, because they've been angry in a situation and they're still carrying that, Lord, you are here to forgive. Bring your forgiveness and your cleansing and your wholeness. And if there is amends to make, bring the courage to make amends. But Jesus, come, Lord. Come, Lord, that our relationships that are so important, Lord, that they would reflect your kingdom and your love, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, even you said it, that we are weak. You said it in the Beatitudes. We acknowledge that there's so many places that we are weak and we need your help, and we come to you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. I don't know how relatable the, you know, bringing the gift to the altar is for us. It's a different context, but maybe the closest context here is like in communion, which we're doing today. And it's interesting because it doesn't say if you've done something in this case here, right? I'm not necessarily around communion, but in this case, it says if you know somebody else has somebody against you, go talk to them. And I know that it's a very general statement, so it's kind of like how do we figure that out? And I know there's times where we do need discernment and understanding on how do we work that out? What do we do with that? Okay, let's look at the second part. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So perhaps, again, we don't have clear reference of where Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, but perhaps it's in Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 13. Can anybody quote that from memory? No. Neither can I. Okay, if a case comes before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in the office at the time. Inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, do to the right or to the left. Anyone who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. It's pretty rough, right? You must purge the evil from Israel. All people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. So it's possible that he's referring to that, but he's talking about going to court and settling things before you get there. Now, the commentators in this passage say this is more about external relationships than internal relationships. And I think the story here it probably lends itself a little bit to both. Could be both, right? Because, you know, where he's referring to the law, he's talking about relationships within the country of Israel, within the people of Israel. And I don't know exactly how relatable this, you know, this story is. Like, sometimes we go to court, but it's also implying in this passage that it looks like the person who's taking you to court, you're actually the one that's guilty. So try to settle it beforehand, right? Try to make arrangements beforehand. So if you've got anything internal in here, you know, just talk to Jeffrey. He's, you know, he's a lawyer. He'll sort you guys out. There's some truth in that. We should try to sort some of those things out. But what I was thinking about as I was preparing for this, I was thinking about, and this is applicable within the body and without the body, is when there's an atmosphere of strife and anger, you know, what is going on there? You know, I talk a little bit about that kind of being, if you want to talk about like the spiritual atmosphere, you know, sometimes they talk, wow, it was really tense in the air or something like that. And I wonder here if this is where Jesus is talking about salt and light coming into the picture, right? So maybe I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but the idea of our relationships with people externally and how they relate to like this anger and strife. But I think Jesus has called us, when possible, to keep the peace. So I'm going to share one story, and I'm first going to read one story out of a book, and I think this illustrates it fairly well. One of the greatest demonstrations of the Spirit I have ever witnessed was not a miracle, but a situation in an airline ticket line. Because of problems with incoming flights and other delays, the line to one connection had grown to many more people that could be processed in the short time before the flight was to depart. Strife and impatience were rising to the point where I seriously thought the situation was going to get out of control. at the worst possible moment, just after more bad news had been announced, two boisterous women, each carrying huge suitcases, started pushing their way through the line, demanding to go to the front. I do not recall ever witnessing more obnoxious attitudes. Even though they were women, I was fully expecting someone to deck them. Then, to my dismay, they headed right toward my friend who was in the line for the flight. As others were actually beginning to jostle the two women, my friend instinctively raced to their assistance, asking if he could help them with their bags and offering them his own position near the front of the line. The action was so contrary to the prevailing spirit that everyone was stunned. A great quiet came over the entire scene. As my friend picked up his own bags and moved to the back of the line, every eye was on him. The two women were also undone by the unexpected, undeserved kindness. The agents who had also witnessed the scene suddenly became agreeable, and somehow the flight was delayed enough to get everyone on it. I have witnessed many miracles of biblical stature, but that airport scene still stands out to me as a profound demonstration of the kingdom. All hell was fast gaining control of a volatile situation, moving it toward potentially serious strife. Satan brought in two of his biggest guns and aimed them right at the Christian, who quickly disarmed the enemy and his entire host with one genuine act of kindness. We have been given this same power. When strife arises in our family or at the office, we can join with the side of the enemy or the side of the Prince of Peace. Our choice will almost certainly determine the outcome. If we are the only one who joins with the Lord, the result will still be the same. Evil will be overcome by good. One person plus the Lord always makes a majority. Isn't that powerful? Wow. That's powerful. Now I have a story to share, but it's not as powerful. But it's still relevant. Those of you who work years ago I worked in a high school, and I usually would have lunch in the staff room, and so we would be eating our lunch there. And there's a little bit of a kitchen there, and for some reason dishes would just pile up. It's like nobody did their own dishes. It's like you know your mom's not here, right? Type of thing. And it was not every day, but it came up fairly regularly. Like people were grumpy about it. It's like, why are people doing their dishes? And who is it? And then, and then some of the staff would say, well, let's just blame it on somebody that's coming in as a substitute, right? must be those subs coming in. It can't be us, right? Type of thing. And nothing changed. And I was at that time sponsoring a Christian club after school. And so I was just like, I was kind of praying about this. And I thought, you know what? After school, once a week, I'm going to go do the dishes. I'm going to clean all the dishes. I'm going to dry them. I'm going to put them away. There's two microwaves. Can you imagine what the microwaves looked like? It took a lot of work to clean those microwaves. They were really gross. Cleaned those out, and I kept that kitchen clean. And I felt like it was an act of worship, and it changed things. Like, not to the degrees in this story, but it changed things. It was a demonstration. I didn't preach, right? Didn't preach anything. Neither did, in this story, did they preach. But the kingdom of God came. And salt and light came. And so today, I want to encourage you, in your interactions, whether you're at school, and community, at work, be looking for that. How can the kingdom of God come in my place, even if I'm not literally proclaiming the gospel? You have been given the Spirit of God. You have been given the ability, because of Jesus, to shift atmospheres in those settings. God can help you to do that. Start by just asking. Another time, maybe I'll share about literally sharing the gospel in those work settings. But that's an easy place to start, to say, ask God to help you show the kingdom come. So as I conclude, just a couple questions. It's like, where's your heart this morning? How's your heart doing? And remember that God is calling us by the power of His Spirit. He's not leaving us alone. and that the love of Jesus Christ can bring the kingdom to God in us, within our family, in our community. I do ask you that question, if there's one or two of you, maybe, do you wake up angry? Is that something that happens for you? Is there a corner in your heart where something can potentially fester? Bring those things to God. Bring them before the Lord. Bring them to people that you trust and walk together, that we would see more of the kingdom come, that we would demonstrate that, right? Part of how we demonstrate that is that people will say, I think this is what it's supposed to look like. If people come and see what we're like, they'll say, I think those guys are maybe really crazy what they believe, but there is something, they really do love each other, right? That's how they'll know. And when anger and all of those things are minimized, the kingdom comes and brings transformation and will be a light to the world as God calls us.